The reading is in the Epistle to the Ephesians, and the second chapter, and four verses. Verse 1, hear the word of God. And you hath he quickened who are dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace I am saved. Let me point out, the Authorized Version is very honest. Now, in verse 1, hath he quickened, is not there. Now, why is it there? It's there by powerful implication. But in verse 5, it is there. So we're in the same passage. You hath he quickened. So the translators, very honestly, will put it in italics that it is so powerfully linked there, they have put it in. But I love the honesty of the Authorized Version. In others, they just put words in as they like, but not so the Authorized. Now then, this passage, the first four verses particularly, this passage is a remarkable one. I hesitate to say one of the most important, but surely it must be. And if we understand this passage, many of our problems will be resolved. It is because we have a wrong view of salvation, a wrong view of our need, or rather an inadequate view of our need, and an inadequate view of salvation. But this passage here puts it so very, very clearly. Now, he's writing to the Ephesian Christians. Paul prayed for them. It was his life, you know. Paul prayed for them. And in his prayer, he desires that there might be a progressive enlightenment. I mean, I think a week or so ago, one of our greatest perils as Christians is to become static. Probably saved, one can never really tell, but let's give the benefit. Saved, but no progress, no evidence. So you cannot say they were not saved because they made a profession. God alone knows that. But there's nothing to make you think, here is a woman or here is a man of grace. Because in the faith, we are supposed to progress. It is a progressive enlightenment to come to a real knowledge of God. He called them to his inheritance by his power. Now then, can we try somehow to enlarge our view of God rather than thinking of some little being flying around the planet and doing its best and having a look here now at the people? But no, he is God. He is a spirit. You cannot measure him. You cannot describe him physically. You can only have a glimpse of his burning holiness and righteousness and purity. There's no argument with God. There's no deception with God, as much as we may try. Now, he desires that we understand but the power of God in salvation. Now, how can this be known without a correct and a vivid picture, one, of man's condition, and two, of God's grace? A picture of man's condition and the other of God's grace. If those two things were understood, we wouldn't have these bizarre ways of worship today, or light words, good tunes maybe, or little popular tunes that are very catchy. But you don't judge a thing on a catchy tune. You rather look at the content and see, is it saying anything biblical? Now, the essential doctrine to understand is to appreciate redemption, the incarnation, and the cross, and the purpose of all this matter. Now, without understanding the Bible teaching about man and his sin, we are really in a sorry plight. We have to understand. It was Spurgeon that said about many good men, they said they preach the gospel, but they remind me of those people in the fairground who had a woman against the kind of a board and would throw knives at her in a silhouette. Never been known to hit, but always been known to miss. Which reminds me of many preachers who said, never been known to hit, but always been known to miss. You aim at the heart. I remember somebody asking the late Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, tell us how to preach. Use your mind, he said, but aim at the heart. It's very good. It's very good when you consider it. Now, the heart here being the center of our being. We must understand the Bible teaching about man and his sin. The steps, the diagnosis in these verses, in these three verses. Man's state in sin. Why man is in this state. What this leads to and how God views us. Now, look, man's state in sin. Really, we make light of sin instead of saying it is fatal. It's eternally terminal. Why we are there? Because of the fall. What leads us to see how to we can? What does this lead us to God? And how God views us. Now then, the death that is the unbelievers, and you who were dead, it's also verse 5, and you hath he quickened, us there, but here, the first verse we're looking at, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Now, I don't know if we can really convey this in a physical way, but if a person has died and you call the doctor doesn't say, I will do my best. He'll have to say, there is nothing I can do. But you have a body there, and you know everything about the human body. Yes, but it's dead. And I cannot help or do anything to a body that is dead. Now, if we convey that spiritually, we are absolutely dead as far as God is concerned. We have a little body that goes here, there, and everywhere. But spiritually, dead. So you call an archangel in and say, Archangel, you're very clever. Do something. He's dead. He's spiritually dead. And to understand that, it has to be a remarkable miracle. Not that he's almost dying. Not that there's a little bit of life there. But dead. And once we get that and understand, we'll see something in a miracle. What happened to me? dead in trespasses and sins, he's dealing with spiritual death. That is, life for the non-Christian is a living death. All these people that you see doing all sorts of things on the Lord's Day and so on, they're actually, they've got bodies, but they are dead. They are spiritually dead. And they have no relationship with God whatsoever. And their end is horrendous. To be deaf, no life, no movement, no evidence of spiritual life, the opposite of life, this life described as a relationship with God is opposite to them. Death is the opposite. Life is to know God. If you define death as the opposite of all, that is to do with God, ignorance of God. Here we are, verse 12. That at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God. Now, that's a verse further on, but look at the depth of it. Put it like this here on the top level here. At that time, you were without Christ. At the bottom end of the sandwich, you might say, without God. What's missing in between? And we are aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. We don't belong to the people of God. And strangers from the promises of the covenant. All the promises of God do not apply to us. And having no hope. Those are the ingredients. Strangers of God's people. Promises don't apply to them. And also without any hope at all. That is, to be without Christ, you are without God. That's the picture. Now, ignorance of spiritual life, in Romans 8 it says, they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit do mind the things of the Spirit. Now, the non-Christians only interested in things that have no interest, really. The man who is not a Christian finds the Bible very boring. And exposition of the Bible very boring. He does not find films boring or complain at their length. He does not find the newspapers boring or complain at the number of pages that are there. He does not find novels boring, even if there are two or three in a series. But he finds the things of God boring. It's strange. Anything else can be as long as it likes. But if the clock ticks past a certain time, eyes go in that direction. Well, it's going on this morning. It's because we are bored. And we should not be bored with these things. These things boring, no interest in conversion, even hates them. But his attitude condemns him. It desires some kind of religion, a form of religion, says the Bible, without the power thereof. He has an enmity to God. God is too demanding. No interest in holiness. Well, we have to have some enjoyment. Some enjoyment. But they are miserable. They know something is lacking in a vague way. They are outside the life of God. Now, you know that that is true of the vast majority in Wales today. You know that's true. You know, and the fill-up is in all sorts of different things that you do. Now, the desires of the disobedient, man's sin is a crime. In times past, he walked according to the course of this world. Now, that was a life controlled by the mentality and outlook of this world. In John 2, verses 15 to 17, it says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Here they are, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. It is opposed to God. This is a description of the spiritually dead and controlled by the mind of the world, an evil principle. Now, who's behind it? Now, I'll give you some of the names of Satan. According to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. He's Lucifer, he's devil, he's Satan, and so on. But here, notice, he is a prince of the power of the air. In one sense, he holds this world in his grip. And you only have to listen to the news and events, and you know something awful is in control. Something terrible is in control. Yes, the prince of the power of the air hates God, the person of God, the name of God, and the day of God, and will do anything and everything to distract us from him. The principle of evil dominates the disposition of the soul. This evil principle is governed by the devil. He is a god of this world, the prince of the power of the air. These unseen powers. Now, later in Ephesians, it says that the battle is, we wrestle against the rulers of principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Unseen, but very powerful things that we are placed in. And your window, why is God, why didn't you take us when we converted immediately to heaven? Why did you do that? That we might escape the misery of this world. But we are here to witness to the saving grace of God. That's our only purpose in life. We will have other interests, but they're very secondary. And they should never, never really distract us. That's our main interest, is to say, the greatest thing in all this world is the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Why? It comes from God. Here it says, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walk, he's speaking to Christians, remember, in times past, you walk according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. That's the way. Who are these people in the world? They are children of disobedience. What about that nationality? All of them, children of disobedience. Before you came to me, says the writer here, before you came to God, you were children of disobedience. Now, the children of disobedience, this disobedience leads to our being exactly what we are. It is man's relationship with God that is important. It is not merely the absence of godly qualities. It is active disobedience. I will not do it. Not only, you can say, these qualities, these Christian qualities, are not in this person. But this person will say, I will not. Why should I? I will not. That belongs to some other century. But I will not. So it is active disobedience. It questions God's right to command us. We don't like to submit. Submission is a difficult thing. And in this very proud and arrogant time that we live in, to submit. We don't like the word obey. We don't like submission. It's not in our vocabulary. It is through the whole of society, this day, time of laxity. Because, in a sense, we believe in original innocence, that not in original sin, that we'd rather sweet little babies than we turn out to be sweet and cuddly little people. But it's not so. We are faced with a grave problem, and that's of original sin. Now, look at the evidence, the chaos of this world in lives, in families, in individuals, in governments, in everything you can think of, in every direction, you say, it is chaos. It is chaos. It seems as if they can't even govern their ordinary little material things without showing greed and malice and so on. It is chaos. That is where we are placed. And he has trusted us with such a time as this and such a place as this. The result of original sin, we cannot and will not obey God. We are in the bondage of the will. The will is in the grip of Satan. We have lost our freedom because of the fall. We're in the grip of Satan. That's how dead we are. And he's reminding them, look where you were. So you should be new and should be changed. In 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4, if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world, Satan, hath blinded the minds of them who believe not. Man is not free. Man is a child of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, Ephesians, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath. Now that's in Ephesians where these verses we're in now. Now look at it. Among whom also we all had our conversation, parts of the whole, that is our way of life, our way of thinking, our way of everything. Among whom also we all had our conversation in times past. That's what we've come from. Fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and whereby nature the children of wrath. Children of disobedience, children of God's wrath. Born with a disobedient nature, we start there. In Psalm 51, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Our mistake is that we think of sin as separate acts. Oh, I told a lie. I'll ask God to forgive me. Well, you got a wrong idea. Oh, I did a mean trick. I'll ask God to forgive me. And they think that's repentance and clearing your sheet clean. Not at all. You are talking about a symptom. Supposing you had measles and you're covered with red spots and you manage to get one off or to hide it with some cream, I'm cured. You're not. It's all over you. And it's all over you because of something inside you. You're sick. We are sinful by nature. And the things we do are symptomatic of what we are. That we must realize it is that. Why did I say that unkind word? Why did I give that little slide dig? Why did you do that? Because you are sinful by nature, because you are disobedient and a child of wrath. He's teaching them here exactly the situation of mankind. He deals with the world, the devil, and the flesh. The overall thing is trespasses and sins. Life without the grace of God, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past. And here it is, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling, now notice, the desires of the flesh and of the mind. So here it describes. Now, do you understand me, saying to the Ephesian Christians? Do you understand? Is this lust of yours, the lust of the flesh, is that carnal lust only? No, it includes that. But you can lust for something. It can be ambitious. It can be all sorts of things. For power, to lust of the flesh, that which satisfies this little body we've got, what we have, how extravagant we can be in ourselves, how we spoil ourselves, the lust of the flesh and of the mind, that huge area, See, that's the situation of the unsaved. The desires of the flesh, desires of the mind, in intellect, affection, a mind taken up with jealousy, envy, pride, malice, hatred, wrath, and bitterness, all those things. All these are under the wrath of God. Now, I want you to think about God. Now, please don't think of God as even chasing around this little galaxy, this tiny galaxy, among his millions of galaxies, as far as we can understand. And we only view them from our little eyes. It may be there are dimensions, we have no idea what they are, and that time and space is only one little part of it all. We are so limited in what we can see and think, and we can only really conclude on what we try and see. The biblical teaching of the wrath of God is essential to understand this. We see God's love in redemption. That's true evangelism. We are all born under the wrath of God. Now then, what happens then? God is a God of justice and of righteousness. This great divine being is over all, and sees the pathetic attempts of even clever people to explain him away. They have to meet him. They have to stand before him. And the cleverest of dictators, whatever, who may have done a great deal of havoc in the world, but power, successful, they have to meet him. They have to meet him. And the murderers of this world, they perhaps meet the justice of a certain court, but they have to meet him. And those who destroy a person's hope or destroy their lives with an unkind word, nothing in a court to say, well, that doesn't matter, but they have to meet him, to meet him. So we meet a being beyond measurement. So he gives us little tiny glimpses. I am pure. I am holy. I am righteous. My love is powerful and strong. It's not a sloppy, sentimental, cuddly love at all. It's a powerful love, a love that will send men to the ends of the world. This love. The wrath of God is his reaction to all that is opposite to him. Do you see it? It's not a temper tantrum. It's a consistency of his character. He has chosen, apparently, as a crown of all his attributes, his abilities, the communicable ones and the incommunicable ones, righteousness or holiness as a crown. Love in his heart, maybe, and put righteousness there, or holiness. We are told about heaven, naught that defileth shall ever, ever enter in. And that is the end of the story. Now, what is this holiness? This holiness is the same thing as wrath. Holiness reacts to unholiness. That is wrath. Is a reaction of his purity to that which is unclean. It's not like the anger we have. It's a pure thing and a thorough thing and a final thing. Now, the dawn of the grace of God. But God, this is lovely, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us. Now then, but God. But is a very wonderful word. There may be a long, long argument and suddenly puzzle that, but. But sometimes if we condemn, sometimes it can be a relief. He said, here I have relief for you. I have hope for you. For the hearts that are prepared never fail to appreciate predestination and election. They are beautiful. They are vital to understand. It makes us separate from all other people to be predestined, to be elect. Now, if you put it the other way around, it's horrendous. I decided on my election. I chose God. Little me. This immense, vast, perfect being called God. How dare I talk like that? Oh, no, no. He said, my dear child, in the depth of eternity, before even the lineage of your family were formed, I chose you. That makes then our assurance very powerful. But God, who is rich in mercy, mercy is something you show to somebody who doesn't deserve it. So he gives mercy to those who don't deserve it. But he gives it richly, abundantly. Why? For his great love, wherewith he loved us. He loves the elect. Not one elect will be lost. Now, you know what evangelism now, it's a command of God. Preaching then. You imagine now a person who believes in the Arminian heresy and goes to a very difficult place, and it's very sacrificial and a very lovely person, and knows the gospel, the words of it, and says, come to Jesus, believe, believe. And they get nearly a breakdown in their efforts to chase here, chase there, chase there, all over the place. Now you get the man who is Reformed and Biblical or Calvinist, he will work harder, but he doesn't get a breakdown because he knows that God has prepared hearts that he must meet. And the amazing thing is, they come from unexpected places at unexpected times. And they respond. They respond differently. Sometimes they fight a little, but they come. They find his grace, now listen to this vital word, irresistible. What the soul is saying, I cannot resist him. Soul, do you know more than that? No, but I think I'm the elect. You got it. You're irresistible, God. And through this, the things that I found interesting are not so now. They're on a lower level. On the highest level of all now is God. A situation, this great intervention to man in sin. Now, how does it happen? We are dead spiritually. What could you do with a dead thing? Apparently nothing. We are governed by the devil, very powerful. Now let me explain how powerful he is. We call them archangels, really that shouldn't be the right. Michael, Gabriel, and Lucifer. Lucifer was greatly loved. He was a son of the morning. But something came into his heart. Now, if we could make a comparison, I tried last week, I just can't, and made the power of God, say, a trillion, zillion miles away, then the power of Gabriel and Michael and Lucifer would reach just the bottom of his lectern. But even that would be far greater than us. So the power of God, but Lucifer, son of the morning, you read your scriptures, I want to be like the Most High. I want to be like the Most High. He wants it to be God. And so God threw him out of heaven, the third of heaven with him. So that's who he is. He hates God. He hates his name. He hates his day. He hates everything to do with him. Now, the greatness of God and you hath he quickened. He does this by what we call regeneration. And don't be afraid of that word. Quickened, born again, begotten, or regenerations in the Bible as well. There are four or five words. They mean the same thing. It's something done to you. Something done to you. Regeneration is what makes us spiritually alive. There's an invasion in the very heart of the soul, an invasion of grace. It's the Holy Spirit doing something. And what it does is this. He takes away the principle of death forever and puts there the principle of life forever. He takes away the direction towards hell and turns it towards heaven. He plants there in embryo saving faith and repentance that will be brought into action at a certain time when it is necessary. So there it goes. You don't feel a thing. You don't know it's happened more than you know that you're elect. It's happened. But you wonder sometimes, why does that worry me? You see, your soul is waking up. And waking up from this kind of spiritual death is a very pain. Waking up when you're very deep in sleep. Have you found how difficult it is to wake up and be right again? Well, this waking up is a very difficult one. And we might even fight against it. But we are waking up and we're waking to say, I'm dirty. God's clean. I am condemned. And he becomes aware of the whole issue. And there is only one thing that soul wants, is peace with God. And that is born in that person. There is now a new disposition, a new direction towards God. And the first action will be faith in Christ. People will argue, when? Is there a gap between regeneration and conversion? Practically, yes, there is. You can say, well, they're very closely related, and we're creatures of time. But there's a conversion that's on its own. That doesn't save. It's merely saying the right things and praying the right things, but nothing happened in you. But conversion, that is a product of a soul that is awake and wants God, that conversion is indestructible. It confirms that you are a child of God. He is rich in mercy. What is it we have in verse 7 of chapter 1? In whom we have redemption. He paid it up. That is salvation at a price. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according how much? To the riches of his grace. Have you ever felt that you wanted forgiveness more than anything else in the world? There you are. Be encouraged and come to him. This great love, the love that sends his son to pay the penalty for our sin, is a harsh one. It overwhelms me. Let him put it well. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and poor contempt on all my pride. Charles Wesley, a great English hymnist, said, I would sacrifice all the hymns I've written to have written that one hymn. When I survey, not glance, when I survey, when I drink it in, what it cost, what it meant, what was behind it, when I survey the wondrous cross on which, notice, the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. And you come to him through repentance and faith. There must be repentance. There must be. You cannot buy. There's no bypass road. Repentance, turning away from all that I am, not just this sin and that sin, but the whole lot of what I am, me, and turn to God and exercise this faith. You please don't mix it with, I got faith in John Jones because he's a nice, kind person. Not that faith. I got faith in this bank because it's very reliable. No. I've got faith that's come from the heart of God, and nothing can take it away from me. It will only go to one place, and that is to Christ. It will not go anywhere else, only to Christ. And one day, that faith will turn into sight. It has hope as well, and one day, that hope is realized. It gives us a love divine, all loves excelling, but that love just increases. Faith and hope are realized, but love increases. And we find out here the motivation behind all this is love, personal and direct. It brings me from death to life. This is the power of God's salvation. Now think, that first chapter was introductory to the greatness of God and the power of God. Then it shows the Ephesian Christian, do you realize what has happened to you? Do you realize when you evangelize that you're seeking the elect? And he's chosen the simplicity of preaching that they may hear. You don't know who they are, neither will I tell you, but they'll come from here and there and everywhere until the number is completed.